Okay, let's please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, verse 24. Matthew chapter 17, verse 24. Now, last week, the parking lot was getting sealed, and so we had to call off our midweek service, but here we are, raring to go. And so just a quick review. Just a very, very quick review of where we've kind of been in Matthew. We had that fascinating section of Scripture with Jesus on the top of Mount Transfiguration with his inner crew there, Peter, James, and John. And they were up there, and they were blessed with the persons of Moses and Elijah while they were up there. And just a very spiritual time and experience that they had at the top of that mountain. But as soon as they get down from that mountain, they had the issue with the epileptic boy and healing, and the issues that that arose from that. And Pastor Kevin taught about that 2 weeks ago in the issues going into prayer and faith and fasting and all those things for that section of Scripture. But here in this Scripture in Matthew, Jesus, remember, gives us a quick reminder, you guys, of his primary mission. And let's talk about this for a minute. Jesus' primary mission, it was not miracles. It was not to speak parables. It was not healing the lame and giving sight to the blind and allowing the mute to speak and the deaf to hear. And discipleship, there's a lot of disciples that followed Jesus. And that wasn't his primary mission either. All these things did have to happen, and all these things were part of the plan. And all these things were part of the plan to reveal the Savior to the world. And so it's all necessary, but it's not the primary mission. And the primary mission is Jesus at the cross, to die for the sins of mankind, to be an atonement for the sins of mankind with his shed blood. That is the primary mission of Jesus here coming to earth in human flesh. And so in verse 22 there it says, "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.'" And then speaking of the disciples, it says, "And they were exceedingly sorrowful." Now, as far as the text is concerned here in Matthew, this is really only the second time that that it tells us that Jesus was explaining to his disciples that he had to go and be killed and raised again on the third day. But if you remember, just one chapter before this in chapter 16, when Jesus and Peter are having their time together in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus says to Peter, "Who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am?" And then in verse 21 in 16, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." So we're led to believe that Jesus certainly talked about this primary mission, the mission, much more with his disciples than what we read in the actual text. But I do believe that there were likely those times where, because as you know, Jesus talked in parables a lot, and so a lot of things that he said were hard to understand by the disciples. But there were those times where he sat them down, and he had their full attention, and he was able to explain to them what he had to do. And that's why they were exceedingly sorrowful. That's why the text tells us they were exceedingly sorrowful. And so that sorrow, you guys, would not be turned to joy until they were to see the resurrected Jesus later on, even following when the Holy Spirit poured himself out on the disciples in Acts chapter 2. That's when that sorrow really began to turn into joy. And so that's just so important. And then here in verse 24, where we'll pick up our study, it says, "When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. And I can only imagine Peter saying, was I not supposed to say yes? Was I not supposed to say that you actually paid the taxes? Are you correcting me here, Jesus? But then in verse 27, he says, nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first, and when they have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Now, this temple tax had been instituted by Moses clear back in Exodus. And then every male over the age of 20 were to give a half shekel ransom payment during a census. And over the centuries, however, this temple tax had become a tax that Jewish men had to pay annually. And so is there anything new under the sun? A one-time tax turns into an annual tax. Doesn't that sound just about right? And so we see this tax. We see it pop up in Nehemiah. We see it pop up in 1 Kings. But we certainly still have it here in Jesus' day. And this isn't a Roman tax. This isn't a government tax. This is a religious tax, as I said, that had been instituted back in Moses' day. And it appears that this tax was normally collected when everybody would come to Jerusalem for one of the major feasts, Passover, First Fruits, Feast of Tabernacles. It was then they'd have to come down, they would pay this tax. But here we have, it says, one of those who received the tax clear up north in Capernaum, way up north from Jerusalem. And of course we know the motive of the religious ruler here. We know his motive. We've seen it before. Why he's questioning whether or not Jesus pays his taxes. It's just another feeble attempt by the religious rulers trying to corner Jesus, trying to pigeonhole Jesus into a place where he has to admit that he's not abiding by the law of Moses. And this is what they're constantly trying to do. They're always trying to put Jesus in a corner. And as you read through your Gospels and you learn what it says and what it means and how Jesus responds, and especially once you start to learn how it all develops with the understanding of the law of Moses and all the laws and statutes and everything that go with that, it all makes sense. But just like every other time, Jesus prevails in truth here, all while satisfying the law. And so I want you guys to see another example of this. So just flip a few chapters over and go to Matthew 22 and head over to verse 15. You don't have to travel far. Matthew 22:15, it says, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, the Pharisees are sending their disciples to compromise Jesus. And this is actually a new tactic for the Pharisees to do this. Up until this point, what the Pharisees had been doing is they had been trying to compromise Jesus themselves in all the various ways that you read through the Gospels. And that's their goal, is to compromise him regarding the law of Moses. And what happens every single time they try to do this with him? Yeah. They get rebuked. That's right, Winston. They turn the Jesus turns the tables on them. All right. He puts them in a place where their mouths are stopped because they have nothing left to say. And so their mouths are stopped. They're furious. And you know what else usually happens? Someone's usually getting healed. Because it's usually the Sabbath, and someone's usually getting healed. And so I always think to myself when I'm reading through the Gospels, whenever Jesus is having a discussion with the Pharisees, because there's always the multitudes around, right? Everybody's seeing this. Usually, it's done in a very public way. And I always think about when Jesus is having these discussions and these times with the Pharisees, and everybody can kind of look over and see that anyone who's, you know, lame or mute or has an ailment, they're running over there. I want to get healed today, because every other time somebody's getting healed. And so, but this is what they're doing. This is what happens. But it says right here, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" So again, these men were sent by the disciples, but they were sent masquerading as disciples of Jesus. "Oh, teacher, teacher. Oh, rabbi, rabbi. You know, we're friendly to you, Jesus." And so whether they were bribed, paid off, whatever it was, Jesus knows their heart. And Jesus says, "Why do you test me, hypocrites?" And I could just imagine the color flushing from their face. And by the way, hypocrite in the Greek, it literally means to play a role or to be an actor, okay, to masquerade. That's what that word means. And then in verse 19 it says, "Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled, they left him, and they went their way. You guys, Jesus always had the perfect answer. Nobody's putting him in a corner. Nobody's going to pigeonhole him anywhere. Nobody's going to accuse him rightly. He knows what he's doing here. He's God incarnate. And so they were marveled. They couldn't remember. The scriptures tell us that he speaks with great authority. And so every time they're listening to him, they're just wowed. They're just a wow factor going on every time Jesus speaks. And so here he prevails again. You know, they marveled and went their way. And so what we see here is we see Jesus satisfying obedience, not only to God, but he's satisfying the obedience to the government. And so it's twofold here, and everything is getting satisfied, and that's exactly what he does. And so let's go back to chapter 17. And what we're going to see here is him satisfy not the government, but the religious rulers. He's going to satisfy them in a roundabout way. So we're going to read these few verses again here, starting in verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Peter's very well aware of the custom of the day. No king's sons pay taxes. King's sons, the family of the king, especially the sons, they're exempt from paying taxes. And what this reminded me of a little earlier is, remember when Saul's army is out in the field, out in the Valley of Elah, and you got the Philistine giant stomping around for 40 days, cursing Israel. And what does Saul say? Saul says, "Anyone who takes this guy out, you don't have to pay your taxes anymore." And so this is just, it's a status. It's a place to be in status. If I can go take this guy out, I can be like one of the king's sons and not have to pay taxes, just like the king's sons don't have to. And so that just kind of hit me a little bit ago. But the point that Jesus is making to Peter here is that there is no greater son to a king than he is to God the Father. No greater son. If there was ever a son to a king, it's Jesus himself, to God the Father. And so if anyone would be considered to be exempt from paying taxes to the temple, nobody fits that qualification better than Jesus does. And because he is absolutely the greatest son of all. And so he has this. He has this authority, but he doesn't exercise it. All right. And so this is a great message for you and I, starting here in verse 27. A great teaching lesson for all of us. It says, nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. So what Jesus is doing here, you guys, is he's displaying this illustration. He's displaying this, the putting away of his liberty for the sake of offense. And isn't this really what the Christian life is all about? So much of our Christian life is all about this right here. You know, we have all kinds of freedoms. We have all kinds of liberties afforded to us through our life in Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of them. But oftentimes it isn't wise to capitalize on those freedoms and those liberties that we have with Jesus otherwise because for the sake of offending someone. And so while it may not be disobedient to do something because we have freedom and liberty in it, everything becomes situational. Everything becomes circumstantial. And so we really have to use our head here. We have to be wise in every situation that we're in. Because we may have freedom in it and not even have the chance to offend somebody in something that we're doing. Now we're remaining obedient to the Lord. But if there's a chance that we're going to offend somebody and we want to exercise that liberty or freedom that we would otherwise have, now we're situationally, circumstantially, now we're being disobedient. And so we have to be wise, using the Holy Spirit as our guide in all these things. And Paul teaches this greatly in the book of Corinthians, using the food being sacrificed to idols as an example. It's a great, great example and a great teaching lesson for us. And we do have the liberty to eat it, but that liberty, if it stumbles a weaker brother, and we know it could possibly stumble a weaker brother, if we know that it would stumble a weaker brother, well, now that becomes disobedience for us, and we shouldn't eat that meat, where otherwise we had the total freedom to do that. And so if we know that there's a good chance that we might offend a brother, we ought not to do that thing. We ought not to do that thing, because as we are not to be self-absorbed, we're not to be self-centered. The first go should be to think about others, to be thoughtful and thinking about others, especially those in the body of Christ. Paul uses that term, you guys, especially. He uses it a number of times when talking about the body of Christ. And so we have to especially be careful for those in the body. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of exercising liberty. And God's doing a work in every one of us. And there's a lot of us, as Noel prayed earlier, there's a lot of us that are seasoned in the Lord. There's others that are less, they're immature in the Lord. They're not as mature in the Lord. And we have to be mindful of these things and not cause them to stumble. And so we're not to exercise that liberty in case it might destroy the work that God is doing in that person. And so got to be mindful. Paul, of course, explains this at length in Romans 14. We won't go there, but he explains it very well. So you guys can take a trip to Romans 14 later on tonight and kind of read that there. And so Jesus is showing Peter here that although he could exercise this liberty of sonship, S-O-N, of sonship, he's not going to do it for the sake of offense. And Matthew chapter 18 here in verse 1, it says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, keep in mind, you guys, what did we just read in verse, I think it was 22? He's telling him he's got to go to the cross. He's going to get smited by the religious rulers, the scribes, and be raised up again the third day. They were exceedingly sorrowful. And then here they are here. You know, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to stand by your side and be the greatest? And, you know, the disciples don't understand the Isaiah 53 Messiah. That's the Messiah that they don't understand. That Messiah, the Isaiah 53 Messiah, that Messiah escapes them. It escapes their understanding. What the disciples have in mind is the King David version of the Messiah. King David, where he's conquering his enemies. He's putting nations under tribute. He's ruling in power. Right? That's the Messiah that the disciples are bending towards. And so what they're really saying here is, Jesus, who gets to be your Joab? You know, is it going to be he? Is it going to be me? We want to be your Joab. We want to be right by your side. And I love Jesus' response here in verse 2. It's such a great response. And this is a response for each one of us too, by the way. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So we see this major contrast here in attitude, of their current attitude and their thinking. All right? It goes from, Jesus, who's going to stand at your right hand of power? Who's going to be there with you right by your side? Is it me? I want to be that guy. And Jesus totally turns the tables. No. Meek, humble, humility, as little children. That's what it's all about. And so, again, he stops everybody dead in their tracks, is what he does all the time. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You guys, this is the person that Jesus requires to come to him. Humility. Humility must be at the forefront of your heart to even understand the signals that he's sending to you. Humility must be ever present with you to even be able to understand him. It's so important. The dying of self, the dying of self has to take place. Your heart, your mind, the total personhood has to take total humility. And then that's the place that we can come to where we start to interact and find out what Jesus wants to do in our lives. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense does come. And I just got to take the time out here, and you know, with our current state of affair, with the children, with what we're doing with our children, it's going to be a very, very bad day for those who approve and practice this demonic swaying of the wicked one with transgenderism, surgeries with the children. It is going to be a very, very bad day in judgment for those who approve and for those who practice such things. And we were talking about boldness earlier while we were praying. We must be bold, you guys, in speaking out against these things. We must be bold in love, because remember, I don't want you guys to forget the demoniac in Mark chapter 5. Anyone, and no one's not too far from the hand of the Lord. And so, just like Isaac was praying, he's praying for his accusers, you know. And so, in love, we have to warn people. What you're doing is exceedingly sinful. It's wicked, it's demonic, but it's not too late. There's a Jesus there that wants you. There's a Jesus. And we're going to talk about that one sheep here in a second. There's a Jesus there that wants you. And so verse 8 here, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eyes cause you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Yeah, you guys, the spiritual transformation that takes place in one's life is always going to be paralleled by how much that person is dying to self. The more you die to self, the more transformation is going to take place in your life, being transformed into the image of God. In other words, the more you sacrifice your flesh and die to self, the more you are going to be transformed. And if there's any sin in your life, if there's any sin in your life that your flesh is reveling in, that sin has to be sacrificed. It has to be done away with. Because while that sin remains, while that flesh is walking in that sin, while that flesh is feeding on that sin, transformation isn't going to take place in those areas of your life. And so the word here is surrender. We have to surrender those things to the Lord. And when we surrender those things to the Lord in a genuine and real way, God's going to come in and forgive you of those things, and he's going to transform you in those areas of your life. And then you're going to be able to experience the liberty and the freedom that only he has to offer, removing those snares and those stumbling blocks from you. It's a beautiful thing. And let's just take a phone, for example. These are some amazing devices that we have. They're actually the technology that we receive in these things are amazing. So many people, their whole lives, their whole work life is done through a phone just like this. They answer all their emails. They set up all their meetings. They do all their banking. They sign contracts. All kinds of things is done on a phone. But what's one of the most prevalent sins out there that you can receive right through this little gadget here? A sin that has always plagued men and women, and that's porn. At the touch of a button, you can have as much porn on this device as you want. Touch of a button. And that's what you have to be able to sacrifice these things. It's better for you to go in with two hands and two feet than to be put into everlasting fire. I don't care what kind of work life you have and how much of it depends on a phone. If you have a problem with porn, and that device is the portal by which you are tempted through, that phone needs to go away. And you need to figure out how to work some other way. And so these are the things. You have to count the cost. You need to sacrifice everything that leads you to sin, everything that takes you to a sinful place. And so it's just a good example because I know that so many people are plagued by sin through their phones. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, it says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read, the world's most popular verse to you. But what's just as important are the verses that follow. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already." A lot of people have a misunderstanding of who God is. They picture him as the big guy in the sky with the long gray beard, wagging his finger at everybody. They picture him as this God in the sky, just full of nothing but rules. The only thing he wants to do is make your life boring, very rigid in religion. Those are the ideas that a lot of people have when they think of God, the people that don't know him. And it couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus was the most radical anti-religious guy that ever lived, really. And so they don't understand Jesus as the one who came to save. That's why he came. Jesus came to save those who were condemned already. That's how much he loves us. That's how much God loves us, that he'd send his only begotten son to die for us on a cross. That if we would see that and just logically believe in him, moved by the Holy Spirit in love, in truth, that we would understand this Jesus who's compassionate. He's merciful. He wants to have a relationship with us. He's peaceful. This is the Jesus that we know. We're condemned already, you guys. It's our sin that separates us from a loving Father. Well, we're condemned already. But the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. That is the biblical definition of love, laying one's life down for his friends. What do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray? Does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Folks, if you're sitting here tonight and you're born again into the family of God, then you should be able to identify with that one sheep. You should absolutely, in memory, be able to identify with that one sheep. There was one time in your life where you were straying from God. All of us have that history here that are truly born again into the family of God. But by his providence, by the way, whichever way he came to signal to you, by whichever way he came to show himself to you, whether it was through creation, whether through it was a friend coming to share the gospel with you, whether it was from a family member doing this, whether he spoke to you in a dream, whatever which way God came to you, you were that one sheep going astray, and he was seeking you. He was seeking you. And if you came to him and you're born into the family of God, then now you're one of the 99. And you know that there's a lot of other sheep out there. There's those one sheep that Jesus is still seeking because they're still astray. And so our job now is to make ourselves available to Jesus to be used to bring that sheep to him, to help bring that sheep to him. And there's a lot of sheep out there, you guys, that he's looking for, that he's seeking for. And so it's my prayer. We talked a little bit about boldness tonight. And so if there's anything that I would like you guys to take away from tonight's study, is two things. To keep the less mature brother, those who are in the family with us, even though you may have a liberty and a freedom to exercise and be able to exercise that, be mindful and thoughtful of the people around you, and because we don't want to be stumbling anybody. And then the other thing would be to be bold in the name of the Lord. Be bold in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. I mean, we have the greatest power in our midst. We have the truth. And there's no reason for us to be timid, shy, or anything. Don't worry about being uncomfortable. You'll get past that. Just be bold in sharing the gospel with all that we may come across. And then to finish it off in verse 14, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Jesus died for the sins of all mankind. That blood covers everyone. And so it's his hope, it's our hope, that none would perish. It's our hope that any and all would come to him for salvation, everlasting life in Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love you so much, and we just want to reiterate tonight, Lord. We can't pray enough for the things that have taken place today, Lord, to just please, Lord, we ask you with all of your mercy and your compassion, Lord, that not only Charlie's family, Lord, but all those that are suffering that are out there, Lord. There's so many unnamed people in the world that belong to you, Lord, that are suffering for your name's sake. And we just ask you, Lord, that you would lift them up, that you would have compassion and mercy and peace upon them, Lord. That you would set hedges of protection around so many of us, Lord, that we would be able to dwell in safety, Lord. And Lord, no matter what, because you have overcome the world, we have the truth. We have you, Jesus. And we have victory because you have obtained victory through the cross by the resurrection from the dead, Lord, defeating death. It is in you that we stand. It is in you that we proclaim the victory over death and have everlasting life. We say this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. That a sweet song, and his name is so sweet. It's just so sweet. It is like honey on our lips. I pray that everybody's being washed in the word. I pray that everybody here is in their scriptures. This is a Bible teaching church, and it's our encouragement to you to remain in the scriptures so that you can see what Jesus, what the Lord has to say to you, how he wants to reveal himself to you through the scriptures. There's nothing better than just being immersed in his word. And so I pray that nobody's forsaking the reading of his word each and every day in that quiet time that you guys may have. So thanks for coming out tonight, and we'll see you guys next time.